The following teaching is the eighth in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe. The title is Jesus, the Friend of Sinners, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 5 and 6, verses 1 through 11.
Luke chapter 5. While the people pressed in upon Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had ceased speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great shoal of fish, and as their nets were breaking, they beckoned to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boats, both of them, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Henceforth you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. One of the things that we're needing to deal with in this particular series is the fact that every paragraph is worthy of at least a sermon and no doubt a full-length teaching. And the problem is that if you do that, you may miss the overview. And, of course, that's the way we typically deal with this. We'll take just a paragraph at a time and really enjoy it and get into it at great length. But in addition to that, I want us to see the forest, not just the individual trees. And I want us to move swiftly enough that you do see some overarching themes. So while we could spend the whole day just on this one paragraph that I've read, I want to try to put that into a larger context. What we saw last time was Jesus' ministry as a threefold ministry. And to do that, we had to see something of an overview. And I hope you won't forget that. Jesus' threefold ministry of preaching and healing and dealing with evil spirits. And if you look for it, you'll see that running all the way straight through. And it's a threefold commission that he gives to his church as well to do exactly the same thing. Putting that still further into context, we see that this is all a spirit-anointed ministry. And I'd suggest to you that we can expect that when the Spirit of God is present, these are the sorts of things that are going to happen. If we dare to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," or "The Spirit of the Lord is upon us," then it ought to follow that what he did when he came upon Jesus, he's going to continue to do when he comes upon us. So bear that in mind. That's background. What I want to do is take a fairly lengthy chunk today, and we could look again in close detail at each part of this, but I want to see the sweep, the next major section here, and I'd give it the title, Jesus the Friend of Sinners. Jesus the Friend of Sinners. And again, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit's anointing comes upon you. In addition to there being a preaching ministry, in addition to there being a healing ministry, in addition to there being a deliverance ministry that sets people free from the bondage and the oppression to evil spirits, I want you to see this additional theme. Jesus is the Friend of Sinners. And so we have this encounter with Simon. Now, you've got to bear in mind that this is not the first encounter that he has with Simon. We don't read about any previous one in Luke's gospel, but you know from the first chapter of John, the business about Andrew going and getting his brother Simon. He says, we found the Master, we found the Messiah. And you just sort of have to read into the story the reactions here. I don't know how you see that. Andrew is easily convinced. Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Andrew says, well, obviously he's talking about me. a great self-image. But Andrew is immediately convinced. Jesus is Messiah, runs off to get Peter. Now, I don't know how you see Peter at this point, but I don't see him as being converted yet by virtue of what happens in this story. You can just imagine Peter saying, well, gullible Andrew, guileless Andrew, he's taken in by anybody. You know, he thinks he's found Messiah. Well, that's nice for Andrew, you know. But now we come to the next encounter, and Jesus is exercising ministry, and he obviously is already a very, very popular and somewhat notorious figure. Crowds are thronging in to see him, to hear him, and there's power being released. There's no doubt about that. People are having their lives changed. People are being healed. And so on this particular occasion, he comes to the Sea of Galilee. And just in order to get enough distance so that people can see him, he borrows Peter's boat. He says, can I borrow your boat? And pushes out just a little way from shore and begins to teach this tremendous crowd of people. Okay, so far so good. The preacher has come to town, and Simon is polite to him. He wants to use my boat. I'll let him use my boat. Okay. Then Jesus comes up with this outlandish suggestion. Put your net over the side. Now, you've got to understand, they've already been fishing all night. They're tired. They've caught nothing. They're done with the fishing. They're washing their nets. This is not a convenient suggestion to comply with. And I don't know, again, how you hear it, but I hear Peter's answer being, what do you know about fishing? Jesus, you really ought to stick to preaching. You know, you're fairly good at preaching. We're the fishermen. We've been fishing all night. They simply aren't available this morning. But, all right, I'll do as you say. Now, maybe you see that very differently, but that's how I see it. Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And so he does so, and there's a miraculous catch. A miraculous catch. They can't even haul the net into the one boat. They have to call their partners. James and John come over with a second boat, and they haul the fish in, and there's so many fish, both boats begin to sink. Now, you can just enjoy that story at great length, but I want you to notice Peter's response to all of this. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And that is exactly the response that you see over and over and over again in the Old Testament when men and women meet Almighty God face to face. When Isaiah is given that tremendous vision of the throne room of God, that's exactly what he says. Get away. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. I'm a man with a dirty mouth, a man of sinful lips. I dwell in a people of sinful lips. When men and women are confronted with the reality of God, with the holiness of God, inevitably their reaction is to put up their hands and say, get away. Because they can't stand holiness until their sin is dealt with. So I want you to see that what's going on here is that in a moment of recognition, Simon Peter is seeing the holiness of God in the ministry of Jesus. He's seeing a miracle, but he's seeing through the miracle. Again, the word miracle means sign. He's seeing through the sign to who this is. And his response is identical to the response of so many folks in the Old Testament. Moses comes down from the mountain, having been up in the presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, and the reflected glory is so great that people can't stand to look at Moses' face. Now, this isn't the reality of God. This is simply the reflection of God. And people say, cover up your face. And out of courtesy to them, Moses wears a veil over his face because they can't stand the reflected glory of God. And so Peter's catching of a little glimpse of who Jesus is leads him to have exactly the same anxiety, the same fearfulness that has gripped all the others who have had encounters with the living God. And secondly, notice that Jesus' treatment of Peter is exactly the way that God treats the folks in the Old Testament. He lifts him up onto his feet. He says, "Fear not. It's okay. Yes, you're absolutely right in your recognition of who I am. Yes, you are absolutely right in your recognition of what you are." He doesn't minimize the problem. He doesn't minimize the fact of Peter's sinfulness. But in essence, what he's saying is, "I've come to be the friend of sinners." Do you think that's reading too much in there? The expression of friendship. He comes as the Holy One of God. And yet in the midst of that holiness, he comes and extends the hand of friendship to sinners. And of course, he says, "Stick with me, and I'm going to teach you how to catch men, not just fish." Lovely. It'd be fun to know what would happen to many of us if we allowed the Lord Jesus to have this kind of influence in our businesses. Do you ever think about that? Do it Jesus' way, as outlandish as his suggestions might sound at first, and you may just bring in a catch that is too big for you to know what to do with. But there may be an epilogue. He also may call you away from that business. "Come follow me." You're dealing with a very dangerous character here. The next paragraph deals with the healing of a leper. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell down on his face and besought him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." Now that doesn't come through very strongly in English. It's a very forceful sentence. It's almost as if you were shouting. You can read that in. It's, "I will." How could there be any doubt about it? "Lord, if you will, you can." And "I will. Of course I will." Bear in mind that the general attitude was that illness, any illness, is the result of sin. Now, Jesus has a number of things to say about that at various points in which he would caution us against drawing a one-for-one relationship, that if you have this illness, it's because you did this sin. That's too easy, and Jesus would not have us adopt that worldview. But bear in mind that that is the way that the vast majority of people are viewing things, and of all possible illnesses, the worst would be leprosy, and that would be the greatest evidence of God's displeasure. See, that God is your enemy, that you have made yourself God's enemy, and that's why this dread disease has come upon you. And so the man comes to Jesus asking him for the gift of healing, and yet it's with real fearfulness and caution, you know, "Lord, if you will." And Jesus, in essence, is saying, "How could there be any question about it? Of course I will. I'm the friend of sinners." And then he says, "Tell no one." Verse 14, he charged him to tell no one, but, "Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to the people." That's a curious balance. Folks are always saying, why does he say, "Don't tell anybody about it"? You'd think he would want people to know. And I can't give you an absolute answer on this, but my suspicion is that Jesus, there are two reasons that go into this. One is that Jesus has come for a deeper ministry than that of simply healing our bodies. As much as he does want to deal with illness, as much as the answer is, "I will," that's not what he came primarily to do. And he doesn't want to be distracted from the primary thing by dealing with the secondary thing, as important as it is. And again, I remind you that Jesus not once says no. "No, I won't." Not once does he say that. As a matter of fact, on several occasions, he takes the initiative and doesn't even wait to be asked. So there is no question about his attitude of willingness and desire to deal with illness, but I don't think that's the main thing that is of concern to him. His main thing is to deal with a far deeper problem, the problem of sin. And so he says, tell no one, because if the word gets around, you know, and that's all that people are interested in, they may be settling for a second level ministry rather than for a primary level ministry. The other reason may be that on so many occasions, people, you know, are jumping to the conclusion that he is the Messiah and immediately feeding into that a presupposition of what kind of a Messiah he's come to be, trying to force him into being the political figure, the military figure, the figure who's coming as political liberator to reestablish the throne of David. And so rather than letting that rumor go out uncorrected, Jesus is often cautioning people not to say anything. Let me explain the sort of Messiah I've come to be, rather than let people have their presuppositions. But I'm interested that he doesn't stop there. He turns right around and says, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses has commanded, for a proof to the people. So tell no one, but give a proof to the people. And that's fascinating because, in essence, as the man does that, he's acknowledging that this healing has been the gift of God. That once again, it's the Holy One of Israel that I'm dealing with in the person of Jesus Christ. And so you've got to hold that balance. Tell no one, and yet acknowledge that this is from God. But so much the more, the report went abroad concerning him, and great multitudes gathered to hear and to be healed of their infirmities. But he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Perhaps that's another element in it, that as people are continually crushing in upon him, he's finding it very difficult to keep the priorities that he set at the outset of his ministry, to spend time with God. Verse 17 to 26, we have the story of the paralytic and his friends. You remember the story? Again, in Capernaum, they come. The crowd is so great they can't even get near him. They climb up on the roof, tear away some of the roofing tiles, let down their friend into the midst. And Jesus looks at him. Verse 20, it says, when he saw their faith, the faith of the friends, he said to the man, man, your sins are forgiven you. Interesting. There's a very important piece of evidence for what I was just suggesting. What is the primary thing that he came to deal with? The man's sin. It's almost as if the illness was a secondary issue. What does he deal with first and foremost? Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus, perceiving their questions, answers them, why do you question in your hearts, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Which is easier? We had quite a long discussion about that passage in shepherd training recently. Which is easier? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you. It's not easier to forgive sin, but it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, because how do you know? You see. It's not easier to forgive sin than it is to heal someone's broken body. Lots of people can do a good deal for broken bodies. Lots of medical doctors can heal your body without ever acknowledging the power of God. A change in diet may heal your body, but only the death of the Son of God on the cross in Calvary can forgive your sins. It is easier to heal your body than it is to forgive your sin, but it's easier to say. You follow me? Because how do you know? If I come in here and I say, all your sins are forgiven, how do you know? How do you know whether I've really just done that or whether it's blasphemy? But to come in here and say, get up off your sick bed and walk and leap and dance and run home, that's a lot harder because now we've got the proof of the pudding. So the people assume that that is the harder of the two, and by virtue of being able to do what is harder, the implication is I can do what is easier. So in order to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins, he turned to the man and said, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them, took up that on which he lay, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen strange things today. Praise God for such strange things. What is demonstrated here is that Jesus is not simply concerned about our physical body, but even more, he's concerned about our sin. Once again, he's the friend of sinners, not just the friend of the infirm, but the friend of sinners. It's interesting, it says, seeing their faith. Seeing their faith. These four friends brought the paralytic to him. Doesn't say that the man himself had any faith at all. Now, he may have consented, he may have asked them, he may have come with great expectancy, but we don't know that. He may have come unwillingly. I mean, what choice did he have if they decided to bring him? But Jesus saw their faith and turned to the man and first forgave him and then healed him. Real encouragement to us, isn't it? To be bringing our friends to Jesus, whatever that means, whether it means bringing them to a meeting in which he's going to be taught about or worshiped in a way that would be contagious, or whether it means simply holding them up before him in prayer. May he see our faith on behalf of our friends, and may their sins be forgiven. 27 and 28, he calls a tax collector, Levi. He says, follow me. You need to understand that the tax collector is thoroughly despised. He still is, but for additional reasons, he's thoroughly despised because he is, for the overwhelmingly most part, a Jew who is operating on behalf of the Roman government, and most people consider that he's sold out. He sold out his own people. And in most cases, in addition to what he is taxing them on behalf of the government, he also is taking his own slice. And the government is encouraging them to do so. Take as much as you can. That's standard operating policy in the way the Romans made use of their lackeys. And so he's sold out his own people, and he's got his own slice of graft and corruption on top of it. And Jesus is the friend of such a man. Come on, follow me. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors, large company of such folks sitting at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmur against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What are you, a friend of sinners? And Jesus answered them, that's exactly what I am. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, of course, there aren't any righteous. Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But if you think you are, then you've got no way of responding to the message of Jesus, because he comes to be the friend of sinners. If you think that you're well, you have no use for a physician. If you know that you're in desperate trouble, you may reach out for help. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said, how can they do anything else in the presence of their friend? Chapter 6, on a Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked and ate some of the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, the showbread, which it is not lawful for any but the priests to eat? He says, we're like that. We're in exactly the same relationship to the holy things of God as was David. But more than that, he said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And on another Sabbath, when he entered the synagogue and taught, there was a man there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. because their worldview was that the laws are more important than the people. And Jesus' attitude was exactly the opposite. The Sabbath was made for man, not the other way around. The Sabbath was made for man, and yes, if you can keep it holy, quote-unquote, without violating a law, then by all means do so. But if the law gets in the way of extending the love of God to people, then get rid of the law, because it's a bad law. It's not that he's disagreeing with what God has said in the Old Testament. He's disagreeing with the false understanding, the misconstruction that people have put on the intentions of God. The Sabbath was given primarily as a gift to you and to me. You know, we've twisted that. We've made it so sick. At least some of us have, down through history. Do you know that in Puritan New England, a man was arrested for smiling on the Sabbath? No, why? Because God is a big meanie. See, God wants you to be, find out what the baby is doing and make him stop it. That's the attitude. You know, if you're having fun, it must be wrong. But Jesus says, no. God gave you the Sabbath to give you a day off. Stop working and let your body repair and to enjoy God. God wants to be the friend of sinners. And he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it? And he looked around on them all, and obviously they're silent at that point. How do you answer such a question? And he said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. And he did so. And his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Watch for something as Jesus deals with those who do have physical infirmity. Just watch for this. Watch how it appears that he completely fails to notice the problem. Here's a guy laying down on his bed. He's a paralytic. He's been there for 38 years. And Jesus says, come on, get up. What? I'm a paralytic. That's why I'm like, no, get up. There's no problem. Guy has a withered hand. Jesus says, stretch forth your hand. Didn't you notice? I can't do that. I've got a problem with my hand. So, Jesus doesn't notice. And as you do the thing that Jesus says, as you respond in obedience, you find the power of God making right what was wrong. And so we need to see this Jesus coming in a ministry of preaching about the kingdom of God and God's forgiveness. And we need to see him in a ministry of healing. And we need to see him in a ministry that comes diametrically opposed to the power of the evil one that sets people free from that bondage and delivers them. But there's a theme that underlies all of that. And what it is that he's come for sinners. If you don't know you're a sinner, then you really can't respond to this Jesus. If you see him as he is, you may well have the initial response that Peter did. Depart from me. Because as you see him in his holiness, you also see the immediate contrast. How can I, as the sinful person that I am, abide the presence of the one who is holy? But inevitably, at that point, he'll reach out his hand and lift you up and say, I've come to be the friend of sinners. Aren't you glad? Let's stand and pray together. Lord, in the words of that ancient hymn, as we survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, our richest gain we count as loss and pour contempt on all our pride. And as we look into the face of this Lord Jesus Christ, two wonders we confess. The wonder of his matchless love and our unworthiness. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came for sinners. thank you that your love reaches out to sinners such as me. Thank you for all the expressions of your love. Thank you for caring about my physical needs. Thank you for bringing healing to my body. Thank you for coming in power against the forces of the evil one that would seek to corrupt and destroy me. But thank you most of all that in the midst of my willful rebellion against you, you still extend friendship and forgiveness. Lord, this day, as we go forth from this place, we would consciously affirm and revel in your love for us. Thank you for loving us personally, just as we are. You don't leave us as we are, but thank you for accepting us that way. We worship you this day with thanksgiving. Amen.